That's a one. Beginning verse 4, from verse 4. John to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace be unto you and peace from him which is, and which was, and which is to come, and from the seven spirits which are before his throne. Now, verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Now, verse 7. This is the central point of the whole book of Revelation and also the whole Bible. Behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the ending, saith the Lord, which is, and which was, and which is to come, the Almighty, the Almighty. As I have mentioned before, that God's plan from eternity past was to send his Son, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to come and become the Savior of the world. Adam had failed. He had sinned before God, and Eve had failed. And then, of course, they needed a Redeemer, as we mentioned over and over by different brothers and hymns and everything, how it was necessary for the Lord Jesus Christ to come, appointed from eternity past, and to die instead of us, for us instead of us, to make a full payment for the sins, the penalty of the sins that we have committed, and to become a propitiation, God pleasing and satisfying sacrifice concerning our sins. So here we have the gospel, and then of course the Lord Jesus Christ is going to be going up to heaven, and he promises the Holy Spirit to come. He promises the disciples, as we heard during the Sunday school, how that here the Lord Jesus gives a new commandment that I have given you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. And by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love one toward another. Indeed, a very difficult task, humanly speaking, but God nevertheless just teaches us that we have to love one another. And the teaching goes on and on through the epistles, and then, of course, it ends in the book of Revelation. So here, in Revelation, we come, and we are either in Adam or in Christ. In Christ means new birth, a new family, family of God, and in Adam means, of course, dead in trespasses and in sins. So now, in Revelation, there are four scenes I have described before, and in every scene, what I'd like to do by God's grace and love, if God would permit, little by little, I would bring a portrait, the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in all these four different scenes. But before that, you have the actually the introduction, where, again, the portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the chief the chief subject. The very name, of course, the very name of the book of Revelation means that it is to be a disclosure of the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The person of Christ is central. Not only is he God, fully God, upholding all things by the word of his power, but also he is fully man, bringing salvation to every soul, every person who would put his trust in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. As we have heard, here you had 12 apostles. 11 of them had fully put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they had faults at times. And yet Judas, he says, "Have I not chosen you the 12? And one of you is a devil." He had never trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as his own personal Savior and all. So, in each of the visions, four main visions, there is a portrait of Christ. But the portrait of Christ in the prologue, that's the introduction, of course, he is communicating. And all, even though I had brought messages on the prologue, on the introduction, yet it's so powerful that I'd like to expand on those things that I have mentioned before. It deserves some further consideration because of its importance. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is introduced in the prologue that I read, in the prologue, by threefold title. That's his title, as the Son of Man. Don't forget, he's the Son of Man. God manifest in the flesh. Fully God, fully man, and as man bringing salvation. The three very important title, threefold title. One is, of course, he is the faithful witness. Godward, and yet among men, witnessing. Okay, he is faithful witness. And then he's first begotten of the dead. And this is extremely important, and I would try to spend some time on this also. And also the prince or the ruler of the kings of the earth. That's his title. And then the following, which I will go over, is what he has accomplished. But first, his title. The faithful witness is a description of the earthly ministry of Christ as a witness to God the Father. Nobody knew God as the Lord did. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. A tremendous, tremendous witness indeed. In John 5, it says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you that the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do." In complete harmony. Those who saw the Lord Jesus Christ as man, yet they saw God manifest in the flesh. That all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. The Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Jesus Christ, by his words and works, bore an accurate and loyal witness to the character and also to the purpose of the Father. Christ's declarations was a righteous declaration, representation of the person of the character of God. Those who have seen him have seen the Father. He had declared God. God. Christ's goal in life was to carry out whatsoever the Father had purposed to him to do. That's amazing. We think about this. We think about the terrible, terrible suffering that he endured in the hands of men. But much, much worse than that, the sufferings that he endured in the hands of a holy and a righteous God. To be forsaken by God. God has never forsaken anybody. But then when death comes upon man, then that's it. His final chance is gone. But the Lord Jesus Christ was the only one that was forsaken by God when he was on the cross. And he could cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And then Psalm 22 goes on to say, why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime and thou hearest not, and in the night season and I'm not silent. Goes on to say, I'm a worm and no man. Oh, what terrible loneliness. And yet he was such a faithful witness. He was always in the will of the Father and God's eternal plan, even his death on the cross. He knew he came here to die. He came here to die that sinful man like we might have a chance. When I say a chance, it's our will. He has provided fully for the salvation of every individual. It's not his will that any should perish, but that man be reconciled with God. Not only that, but he is the one enduring contact between the present and the future. The only way we could go and enjoy the presence of God forever and ever and be in Christ Jesus eternally is because of all his work, his present and future. He is the one enduring contact between the seen and the unseen worlds. And here he is, God, even in Revelation, is actually explaining to us, revealing to us the Son. So that's one of the marks of his portrait. And the other one is, he is the first begotten of the dead, or he is the firstborn of the dead. He's the firstborn of the dead. Now, this means that he is first to experience the resurrection in the sense of a complete victory over death. Not only a complete victory, but also once and for all. You have presidents, you have dictators, you have kings, who may have victory over the enemy one time, but then the enemy gets stronger in the future and so on, and then they come back. But here, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the first to experience the resurrection in the sense of a complete victory over death forever and ever. What a victory. What a victory. And Paul, of course, states the same idea in Romans chapter 6, verse 9. He says, Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Brothers and sisters, think of these words. Such powerful, powerful words. The security that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be with him. We're going to never see a second death because he died and he conquered death by his death. Being raised from the dead, dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. He is the first. He is the first begotten of the dead, and he is only the first example of every believer, every believing Christian, every Christian. We're not going to see a second death. So the resurrection of Christ is unique, is very, very unique. He is the first instance that the transformation which the resurrection affects. He is the first person. It's more his resurrection and his life after the resurrection is more, of course, than a resuscitation of mortal flesh. We see, for example, in the Gospels, we see how Jairus' daughter was raised from the dead. We see Lazarus, the Lord calling Lazarus come forth, and here he'd been dead, and he's probably, humanly speaking, the flesh is rotting away, and yet he is raised. He's raised. But they didn't undergo in any way any essential change of the body. They came, they were dead, now they're alive just like they were before. And if they were sick, like Lazarus, for example, if they were sick, then maybe he got well also. But then he was in the same body that is actually going to die. But, of course, consciousness was resumed, but they were not made physically immortal. In other words, it was calling life, recalling life that had left the body, that had died. But when it comes to the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the body of Christ, seemed to be so different after the resurrection from what it had been before. The disciples, his own disciples, had been with him a long time, and yet they had difficulty recognizing him. On the day of the resurrection, Mary saw Jesus standing and knew not that it was Jesus. It's only when after Jesus said, "Mary," and then she could say, "Rabboni, my God, my master." Yeah. Two of the disciples were going to the way to Emmaus village, of course, called Emmaus, and Jesus himself drew near, and he went with them. And here's what the word says, the Bible says, but their eyes were holden, they did not know him. And here he's going, what are you all talking about? Oh, what's the matter with you? You mean you haven't heard what has taken place? And here he goes on and he is explaining to them from all the prophets, from all the Old Testament scriptures, how that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, had to die and then he had to rise. And here they were, you know, going on and on. And then, of course, they invite him home. So he goes and all of a sudden he's breaking bread. And then their eyes were opened and they knew him. Of course, the other thing that was evident in the life of the Lord Jesus Christ after the resurrection was his body possessed properties different from the normal man. He could appear and disappear, of course, at will, irrespective of barriers, material barriers. It didn't make any difference. So, now what happened when here he was in Emmaus, and then the eyes of the disciples were opened at the breaking of bread, and then all of a sudden what happens? Well, all of a sudden he disappeared. When their eyes were opened and they knew him, he vanished out of their sight. He could appear and disappear. Now, as God, he could do all that, but I'm talking about as the Son of Man. God manifest in the flesh, and yet as the Son of Man, bringing salvation to man, God satisfying sacrifice, appear and disappear. The same day at evening, it says, after he had been with the two disciples to Emmaus, a lot of the disciples were assembled for the feast of the Jews. It was a fearful time. They had crucified Christ, they had buried him and so on, and here they were, these disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem, and all of a sudden, while they gathered together for fear of the Jews, what happens? Came Jesus and stood in the midst of them. He could appear and he could disappear. And then, of course, Paul observed in Philippians that Christ possessed a glorious body according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue or subject all things unto himself. Glorified body. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is that we just anticipate being with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we are victorious over the second death. So now Revelation, of course, hails him as the risen Christ, the head of a new order, a new birth, a miraculous birth. All things are done. A lot of people may ask, say, you mean to tell me all I have to do to be a Christian, a truly born-again Christian, is to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my own personal Savior and confess, truly, truly confess my sins to him? Yes. But, brothers and sisters, how about the other part of the story? What suffering! He was to be made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was to be made a curse. He was to receive the wrath of God concerning our sins. God actually poured his wrath upon him as if he, God manifest in the flesh, as if he was the one who had sinned. And yet he paid all and became our propitiation, God-pleasing sacrifice. He is the risen Christ. He is the head of a new order of beings, the beginning of God's new creation. He is the firstborn among many, many brethren. That means that every single believer is going to enjoy not only we possess eternal life now, but then we're going to enjoy it with the Lord Jesus Christ eternally. Brothers and sisters, eternally, eternally, I could never, never in my mind understand. Million years from now, eternity had just begun. Trillion years, eternity has just begun with Christ, the unsaved in hell, in torment, day and night. Oh. And then, of course, since Christ is, of course, victor over death, his victory will be, of course, shared by all those whom he has redeemed. Oh, thank God for that. The third element of this title, what a portrait of Christ, is he is the ruler or the prince of the kings of the earth. That is, also, that foreshadows his coming kingdom. His coming kingdom. In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, says, we see not yet all things put under him. Not that all things are not put under him, but we don't see it yet. We don't see it yet. Though this general subjection is not seen by eyes, it doesn't mean, of course, that it's not. Though it's not visible, and yet it's going to be. No dictator, no king, no ruler has ruled like he is going to rule. Nebuchadnezzar, he ruled, and then his rule was over, and then another king took over, Medo-Persians took over, and then, of course, you have the Grecians taking over, and then you have the Romans taking over, then you have the Caesars, you know, Augustus, and of course, Julius and all that. But the apostle's sense is that the application of this passage could only be true for the ruling power of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to be a complete. He'll become the ruler of the kings of the earth, all the kings, all the principalities of powers. Everything is going to bow to him, whether they like it or not, and they're going to. They're going to do it. His spiritual triumph must eventuate or must end, if you will, in full sovereignty over the affairs of this world. The Lord Jesus is going to come in power. Yes, he came as a lamb to be put to death by cruel hands. Yes, a criminal is going to be considered more valuable than him. Peter says that to them. He said, you actually designed and preferred a criminal to be granted unto you and kill the Prince of Life, whom God has raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. So, then the process, of course, of realizing this sovereignty is, of course, is the story of Revelation. We're going to see that if time, if God permits. In the unfolding is the unfolding of the authority that is already vested in the Son of God. Oh, what a privilege we have to be in his army, to be in his family, and to love one another as he has loved us. Brothers and sisters, that's not easy. I mean, I could get along with so many wonderful people. Everyone here. You know, but there's some people that just we may not think alike. And yet, as Brother Josiah mentioned, as I have loved you, we were unlovely ourselves. We crucified him. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. Now, now we have, here's the title of his person, the portrait of Christ. Now, the second part provides, of verse 5 and 6, provides an approach to what Christ does, And it says, unto him that loved or loveth us and washed us from our sins in his own blood and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. So now these three declarations are aspects, the three declarations before his title as the Son of Man, the three declarations here are aspects of his work of redemption. Work of redemption. Number one, the first describes the constant attitude that loved us, loveth us. It's a constant, it's a continued attitude of Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, toward his disciples. We are his disciples. We're his disciples. In this book, we read a fiery judgment in Revelation and even other books. You have fiery judgment, you have prayers for vengeance, you have persecutions and all that, and then you have, of course, in Revelation, we have thunders and lightnings. It doesn't make any difference. Yet, of course, the progress of judgment is prompted by love that vindicates the persecuted. We're being persecuted. He loves us. And that's what a wonderful, wonderful thing it is to rest in that the Lord Jesus Christ loves me. He loved me and gave himself for me, regardless of the trials and tribulations I go through. I could never, never, never question his love. He says, casting all your care upon him. All your care upon him. We could be confident to cast all our care upon him. He loves us. Vindicates the persecuted. He preserves the believer. He loves us and loved us unto death, and he keeps loving us. And, of course, prepares eternal blessing. He loves us so much that he's thrilled to look forward to us being physically and spiritually with him. Wow! Do we want him to be with us? Do we want him to come today? Or do we want to have our pleasure here on earth doing this, that, and the other? Lord, not today, Lord. Not today. Oh, no. He wants to come. He wants to come. The present tense that loves us speaks of a constant attitude that remains the same now as it has always been. It has always been. A love that's as intense for the present disciples, for us, as it was for the 12. He told them how he loved them. Now he's telling us how he loves us, of whom it was said, of course, that having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them to the uttermost. We heard that, right? We heard that. He loved them to the uttermost. He loved them completely. He loved them to the end. The objects of his love are described, of course, by his property, by his own property. It says his own. His own. There's a special love to those who are his own, for whom he has suffered, and yet he suffered for all. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. But then some people would not have him, but then others would. And now his own, he loved them to the uttermost. Not the 12 apostles only, but all believers who are his own. By the purchase, of course, he made of them with his blood. Even though we carry about with us still a body of sin, at times we're disappointed. And then a body of death that's going to die. And if he doesn't come, that we're going to basically, who knows, we may turn to dust. It doesn't make any difference, but he is going to come and he is going to take us. We have we're liable to snares and to temptations. And yet we are and always will be the objects of the love of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And his care. Even in time when he was here, assuming our nature, sin apart, even then, it says he loved them to the end. Loved his disciples to the end, which he showed by dying for us on the cross of Calvary. Oh, what a forgiving Savior we have, and continues to show by interceding for us in heaven. I may go about and I may sin, even not even knowing, not realizing, and yet here he is. I have prayed for thee. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, interceding for us in heaven, and will at last, of course, introduce us into his kingdom and glory, and we shall be forever with him. Our Father, we can't thank you enough as we think about all the wonderful privileges that you have given us. The sacrifice of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. For us, what a propitiation, all of God's satisfying sacrifice concerning our sins. And our sins and iniquities in him are remembered no more. Oh, what a God we have. What a Savior. We give you thanks, Lord, and we pray that we would you would increase our appreciation and show us greater and greater and greater value of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we may, as we have heard in the Sunday school, be totally, totally subject to his will. And his will is the very, very best for us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your goodness and your grace to us. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we give you thanks. Amen.